In our catechism preaching, we have come to Lord's Day 22, in which the Church deals with the last two articles of the Apostles' Creed about the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. So there we read on page 536, questions and answer 57 and 58. What comfort does the resurrection of the body offer you? Answer: not only shall my soul after this life immediately be taken up to Christ my head, but also this my flesh, raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. Question: what comfort do you receive from the article about life everlasting? Answer: since I now already feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, I shall after this life possess perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, a blessedness that in which to praise God forever. Thus far. After the sermon, let us respond by singing hymn 68, the stanzas 4, 5, and 8. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, with Lord's Day 22, we reach the closing climax of the Apostles' Creed by confessing the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Now, it is useful to note for a moment that for the second time in the Catechism, they're spoken of about the resurrection. And the first time dealt with the resurrection of Christ. And that happened back in Lord's Day 17. In that Lord's Day, we learned about the three benefits that come our way because of Christ's resurrection. And these benefits are, first, that Christ has overcome death. Second, that by his power we are raised up to new life. And thirdly, that his resurrection is a sure pledge of our, of your and my glorious resurrection. And the Bible speaks a lot about the resurrection. Paul especially writes about it a lot in his letters. And let me paraphrase what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says there in the verses 25, I believe, somewhere, he says, if Christ had not been raised from the dead, we would still be in our sins. And the consequence of that would be that our hope in him would be futile, and of all men, we would be most to be pitied. And so it is based on the glorious truth of Scripture that we speak about the comfort that you and I may derive from these benefits of our Savior. And comfort, as you will realize, is the golden thread that runs throughout the Heidelberg Catechism. Our whole life is to be understood in light of that opening question of Lord's Day 1, what is your only comfort in life and death? And in connection with Lord's Day 22, it is worth repeating what we mean by comfort. For you see, comfort has something to do with encouragement, with assurance and hope. And so here we can think of the words of the encouragement that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 4, about those who have died, or fallen asleep, he calls it. He says, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep, or to grieve like those who have no hope. And so Paul doesn't want us to be ignorant about death, because being ignorant of what happens when we die does not bring assurance. And without assurance, there is no hope. And hopelessness does not bring comfort. And therefore, we find the word comfort twice in Lord's Day 22. The question is, what comfort does the resurrection of the body offer you? And therefore, the need to speak about comfort presumes that there are times where we are in need of that, because there are times of grief and sorrow in life. And you can ask yourself, at what point in our lives do we experience grief more than when a death has occurred, when we lose someone dear to us? Many words of comfort are spoken and written on such occasions, and they're all well meant. But the only thing that truly gives encouragement is the knowledge that there is life after death, that you believe the resurrection of the body. And so what truly comforts us is the assurance that not only my soul after this life immediately is taken up to Christ, my head, but also that this, our physical body, my flesh, raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. And whoever has that assurance, my brothers and sisters, is blessed. Whoever lacks that assurance misses out on everything. And therefore, let us listen this afternoon to what we believe concerning the resurrection of the body. And we focus on the importance of knowing what happens to us when we die. It's important to know that. And in order to find out the importance, we look at two things. First of all, what is the same for everyone in this world? And in the second point, what is different for the Christians? Now, I'm sure that you are familiar with the expression, ignorance is bliss. Maybe in some areas of life that may be true, but it is not true about death and what happens after death. For what happens when we die? Well, there are several views. Some think that death is the same for everyone. After death, nothing more happens. It's done, final. There's no further existence, and eternal life is really a fantasy. Now, slightly different, but nonetheless connected to this idea, is that only believers will be resurrected and continue to exist, while unbelievers will vanish from existence. But for us as Christians, the one and only correct view is the biblical teaching about the resurrection that believers have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, Christ, the Bible teaches, Christ will usher in the new age at his second coming. And at that time, everyone will be raised up, believers and unbelievers alike. And all people at that point in time will receive their bodies back on the day of judgment. But the difference is that believers in Christ will experience this reuniting of body and soul as a blessed reunion to everlasting bliss. Unbelievers will experience it as a curse in everlasting condemnation. And we can read that already in the Old Testament, in the prophecy of Daniel. In Daniel 12, verse 2, we read, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." And here it comes, "some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And now what was already known in the Old Testament is confirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself to his New Testament church. For he proclaimed, and we read that in John 5, the last few verses of the part that we read, where the Lord Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And now when I quoted those two texts from the Old and the New Testament, did you hear the thing that's the same for everybody? Both tell us that believers and unbelievers alike will rise from the dead. That's the same for everybody. Just like it's the same for everybody that everybody will die, unless the Lord Jesus comes before that. But everybody will die, and everybody will be raised from the dead. That's the same for everyone who ever lived on the face of this earth or who are still to come. Now, considering that fact, isn't it amazing that most people are more than willing to believe that there is a heaven, but choose not to believe that there is a hell? And do you have any idea why that's so? Well, it is because belief in hell as a place of the lost, that would confirm that everyone continues to exist in one way or another, right? It would mean that there is life after death, after all. But life in hell would not be a pleasant place. It would be a horrible experience that is something not anyone wants to really speak about and contemplate. Now, simply speaking, death is the end of the road of our earthly journey. And that journey leads to one of two destinations. It either leads to eternal life with God on the new earth, or it leads to eternal death in the depths of the abyss. And that, my brothers and sisters, is why we must be on guard never to speak about the resurrection of the body in neutral terms, if I can say it that way. For such a resurrection does not exist. There is a resurrection to life, and there is a resurrection to judgment. To the one, the resurrection is a blessing. To the other, it will be a curse. The one receives at the resurrection the benefits of God's promises. The other will experience the wrath of God. For the one, it is heaven. For the other, it will be hell. And the ungodly shall be thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, Scripture tells us. And that is known in the Bible as the second death. So, even though many around us want to forget about this biblical truth, let us be careful to keep these distinctions in mind. For you see, it will sharpen our awareness that the resurrection of the body means more than that believers receive their bodies again. The point is that unbelievers receive their bodies too. And that once again is the same for everyone. But for unbelievers, getting their bodies back will be a detriment. They will exist as complete humans, but they will never live in the biblical sense of the word. Because what is life in the biblical sense of the word? Life in the biblical sense of the word is that we have communion with our God and Creator. And for us, that communion with Him and that fellowship with Him comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, the question about the resurrection is never simply a question whether we will rise from the grave and receive our bodies back, but it is the question whether we will receive it in communion with Christ Jesus, our head. And you see, and that is precisely the point that is stressed in the Catechism. The comfort of the resurrection of the body lies in the fellowship with Christ. And the outcome of our life after death, therefore, depends on the life that we live with Christ before death. And if we live in fellowship with Christ now, then we may also be assured that we live in that communion when we die. And that is what Christ promised when he said in John 11, verses 25 and 26, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And so for the believer, there is this nonstop. There's this uninterrupted communion with Christ. And every believer may believe and say with confidence, my soul shall immediately be taken up to Christ, my head. That brings us then to the second point of the sermon. What is different, therefore, for the Christian? Well, the first difference is that at death, believers immediately go to be with Christ. Now, if you look at the Catechism a little closely, then you will see that the first part of the answer, 57, doesn't seem to address the question at all. The question is about the resurrection of the body, and the answer speaks about our soul, which immediately upon death goes to Christ. Isn't that a bit off topic? No, it isn't off topic at all. You see, there have been and there still are people who have very little regard for the body. They promote the ancient notion that only the soul is important. The body is really nothing more than a prison for the soul. But the Catechism takes a position over against these idolizers of the soul, for Christ did not come to save only our souls. And so if you have your book of praise handy, I would like you to look up page 506 or 507, depending on which version you have. Look at Belgian Confession Article 18 about the incarnation of the Son of God, and there we state the conviction that Christ came to save us body and soul. Article 18, or whatever page it is. And then look at the end of the first paragraph. For there we confess that the Lord Jesus, and here I quote, not only assumed human nature as to the body, but also a true human soul, in order that he might be a real man. For since the soul was lost as well as the body, it was necessary that he should assume both to save both. Christ has to save us body and soul. And the reason is because we were not created a soul only, or a body only, but both body and soul. That's how God created us. And sin broke this perfect unity so that at the death of a person, body and soul are separated. The body we bury into the ground, the soul goes immediately to be with Christ. And my brothers and sisters, just remember that that is the language of faith. For who can adequately explain this? Anyone who has ever had to explain to a child what happens at death runs into obstacles in doing so. For how can you explain that when a loved one dies and we bury that person in the ground, that that person, it's just a body, but the person is already with Christ. And so a mind of a child, maybe as an adult, would also say, how can a person be in two places at the same time? And therefore, the argument is, would it not be a little bit more logical to explain that the person is now in the grave and not until the day that the Lord Jesus Christ returns, that there will be the resurrection of the body and that then we will be with Christ? Well, I must admit that that may sound logical, but it is not the language of Scripture. And therefore, it's not the language of our confessions either. You see, when we speak about what happens at death, we're not talking about what seems logical, but we are proclaiming the mystery of our faith. And we have to speak the language of faith. And that faith rests on the conviction that my soul goes straight to be with Christ, my head, upon my death. Now just think about it. Right away, to Christ. In other words, there is no purgatory where the soul must be purged from remaining sins. For at death there is no longer any sin. Death puts an end to sin and is an entrance to eternal life. And neither does the Bible teach us something about what is called soul sleep, where the soul rests in a comatose state until the resurrection. To right away go to be with Christ means that as soon as we close our lives for good and the soul leaves the body, it is taken up to Christ. And so when somebody dies, we sometimes say that that person has been taken up in glory. And you know why we can say that? We can say that because the angels carried the departed soul to the glorious presence of Christ, just as they carried poor Lazarus to the bosom of Abraham. And therefore, when somebody dies, while on earth there is still grief, the dead in Christ rejoice. You see, the death of the believer is really his or her ascension. They will right away go to be with Christ, their head, and they are truly taken up in glory. Now, more than once, people have tried to undermine this biblical assurance of the believer. They say, for example, that story about Lazarus being taken to Abraham's bosom, well, that's only a parable. And as the argument goes, you should not draw a hard and fast conclusion from parables, because parables only serve to illustrate a point. That's true to a degree, but we can answer that objection. Our answer that this parable is confirmed by the Lord Jesus himself as he hung on the cross. Remember, he was hanging between the two criminals, and the one was mocking, and the other one said, "But Jesus is the Savior." And what did the Lord Jesus say to that man who was dying on the cross? He said, "I tell you the truth, today, not tomorrow, not in the future, but today you will be with me in paradise." When that man died, his soul went immediately to be with Christ. There's no delay. The souls of those who die in Christ immediately go to be with Christ. But now you may wonder, but why do we confess then the resurrection of the body if our souls right away go to be with Christ? Isn't that enough? Isn't that all we should be hoping for? And the answer is no, it is not. For remember what we read in Article 18, that God created this body and soul. The souls in heaven, let me put it this way, are deprived. They're incomplete. The souls in heaven are deprived of a bodily existence, and this bodily existence, or the lack of it, is not gain, but it is a loss, since the body belongs to the essence of who we are as human beings. For God created Adam and Eve, the first parents, with body and soul. God created us in perfect state with body and soul. And in that way, we are complete and functioning beings. Without a soul, we are incomplete. Without a body, we are incomplete. But because of sin, everyone is destined to die, and the way to the land of the living takes us through the valley of death. The body will be buried in the ground and returned to the dust. Now, we have seen that perhaps many times. Some of you may have been at the graveside more than once, and then we mourn the loss of that person. But also think about it this way. Every death that we see is God's rebuttal to Satan's original lie that we should not die. He said to Eve and Adam, "You shall not die." Well, every death is God's rebuttal to Satan's lie. With every death, we see the reality of sin. The body and soul are torn away from each other. The soul goes to Christ and the body into the grave. But for believers in Christ, the good news is that death's stranglehold on us has been completely broken. The mortal body has put immortality, to use Paul's words. The body is precious to God who created it, and its resurrection is God's fulfillment of his plan whereby he redeems what has been lost at Eden. And so our flesh, our body, shall be reunited with our souls. Now, earlier I quoted from Daniel, who already knew about the distinction about the resurrection for the just and the resurrection for those who are condemned. But Job, the man who was sitting there on the ash heap scratching himself, he also knew that there was something special in the relationship he had with God. He was sitting there in lots of grief. He's seen family members die. And humanly speaking, that was his lot in life as well. But what did he say? He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has thus been destroyed," that was already destroying. He was scratching it, and he knew that when he went into the grave, his skin would be destroyed. But he says, "After my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh shall I seek God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." He says, I myself will see my Redeemer. And that was such a glorious thing that he says, "My heart faints within me." You can read that in Job 19. The verses 25 and 27. And so we can say that the resurrection of the body completes God's work of grace. He created us body and soul, and he redeems us body and soul. At a resurrection, he restores to himself a complete person. He restores us to himself in all the splendor he has prepared for us from the beginning. And then once more in that new heaven and the new earth, he will look at his handiwork and declare it very good. And that brings us then to another major difference for the Christian. And that is the last thing we say in the Apostles' Creed: we believe in the life everlasting. Now, I mentioned it already. Life is what is and what we have in fellowship or communion with God. So the emphasis is not just on everlasting, that we live on forever and ever, because also the dead who are condemned to judgment will live on forever and ever. But this is life everlasting, the communion that we have with God in Christ. And this everlasting life was already promised by God to Adam in paradise. Just think about that tree of life. It is mentioned in Genesis before the fall into sin. It's mentioned again in the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible, the tree of life. God did not desire the death of his creature, but sin brought death into this world. And we now receive life only by grace through the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore life is indeed the theme of the Gospels. It is the good news that Jesus has come that we may have life in him and have it to the full. And so let me put it this way: from Adam and Eve onward, every human being has, at birth, inherited death. We are all destined to die. But from the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive a new birth through the working of the Spirit. We receive a new birth unto life. A life that begins now already for those who know themselves renewed in Christ. And a life that we now need to live with a view to eternity. And therefore to experience life everlasting in the age to come means that we have to live life to the full in Christ today. And so it is the rebirth by the Holy Spirit that makes us feel in our hearts the beginning of eternal joy already now, the Catechism says. The life we live now is the seed of eternal life. And what by the Spirit is sown in Christ is also raised in Christ. And that is why we confess that we have eternal life now already through faith in our Savior. And that gives us comfort, doesn't it? From this confession, you and I receive our only comfort in life and death. For if you know yourself to belong to Christ now already, then you may rest assured that you are his always. And so when somebody dies, we often hear it said, so-and-so is now in a better place. It's not necessarily wrong to say that, but that only holds true for those who embrace Christ Jesus as their Lord and Savior. For anyone who has not understood the requirement of a new obedience and daily conversion in this life, hopes in vain about everlasting life in the future. Our eternal future, your and my eternal future, ought to be our driving force already now in this life with a view to the future. And so, how much more can I stress that eternal life begins in the here and now? But it is also something for the future, where eternal life will be lived in perfection. When the dead are raised at the beginning of the eternal joy, which we may now already feel in our hearts, then that eternal joy will become perfect. For at the resurrection of the dead, that which is sown perishable will be raised imperishable. And then death is completely swallowed up in victory. And that is what the Catechism calls perfect blessedness. Now, who of us is able to ascribe that perfect blessedness? Who can possibly tell what that will be like? And the answer is no one. The Apostle Peter describes it in terms of what it is not. He speaks about the inheritance that is undefiled, imperishable, unfading. Those are all things that you and I cannot imagine. For all that we see in life is defiled. It is perishable. It is fading. It won't last. And therefore, Peter describes it in things that are what they are not. And the Catechism is doing the very same thing in terms of what it is not. For look at what the Catechism says. It will be such as no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived. Yes, Scripture tells us about some wonderful stuff. It tells us about the New Jerusalem with streets of gold and gates of pearls. But the day will come when we will see its splendor. And then it will be for us as it was for the Queen of Sheba when she saw the glory and splendor of Solomon. And she exclaimed in utter amazement, "Not even half has told me." Well, we will marvel at the grandeur and the splendor of God when the sting of death has been removed forever. For then our faith will become sight. And as Paul encouraged the believers in Corinth at the end of his resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, let us also be encouraged, my brothers and sisters. For there he writes, "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And that victory has consequences. So he says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, in a life with him, your labor, your efforts, your faith, whatever you do to the glory of God, is not in vain." Amen.